If you're able to remain standing, please do as we turn our attention to God's Word. I'm going to read before Ephesians 5, a few verses from Isaiah. So you can turn there if you like. Isaiah chapter 60. In our passage, Paul is likely quoting from this section. Isaiah 60, 2 through 5. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together, they come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because of the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. And now, from Paul's letter to the Ephesians in the New Testament, Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 14. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." May God bless his word. You may be seated. Well, in our passage tonight, Paul tells us, that we are to discern the will of the Lord. I remember a time, I think it was in junior high or something, going into a Christian bookstore, trying to answer this question, how do you discern the will of the Lord? And I remember going, and there were all of these books, workbooks and handbooks, all kinds of things about how one might go about discerning the will of the Lord. So many books on it because it's, at least maybe one reason is because it's an important topic. It's something we're called to do, something we are supposed to do, to know what God wants of us, to live lives as he's called us to live. I'm not sure, though, that it warrants a large number of books in order to discern the will of the Lord. To be sure, the will of the Lord is complicated in some situations. Sometimes it's difficult to know the right thing to do. But let me just ask it to you this way. How do you discern the will of anyone? Well, you listen to what they say. You pay attention to what they want, what they're telling you to do. How do we discern the will of the Lord? Well, perhaps unsurprisingly, that command is embedded in a chapter that is all about the will of the Lord. It's about how we are supposed to live. How am I supposed to live? What am I supposed to do in life? Well, sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you. We could start with that. And we could go on from there throughout all these other commands that are given here, throughout other parts of Ephesians and the rest of the Bible. It is not a surprising thing, though, that people struggle, or sometimes I think pretend to struggle, to know the will of the Lord. Wolfgang Musculus, one of the reformers, had a situation in his own day that I think may sound familiar to you, and I'll quote from him. A Christian asks how he can tell what is pleasing to the Lord. The mouth of the Lord has spoken directly as well through the apostles and prophets and clearly stated what he wants us to believe and do. Moreover, he has recorded the teaching about life and the will of God in the books given by the apostles and evangelists. These books have been translated into almost every language. They are read over all the world, and indeed the wisdom of God shouts in the town squares. Yet today there is a huge number of Christians who despise the mouth of the Lord and hang on every word of their teachers. Partly they do not know the scriptures, and partly they do not want to know them. And we see this today too, right? Christians everywhere, totally ignorant of what God says right here in the Bible. And yet going to teacher after teacher, book after book after book, saying, how can I know the will of the Lord? Divine for me the things that I ought to do, the things that I ought to say, how I ought to live my life. Now, to be sure, God's word doesn't give us the exact action in every possible situation in which we encounter in life. I can't even begin to imagine how many books that would take to prescribe directly the correct action in every situation for every single person that has ever lived. Besides that, God doesn't call us to simply memorize a bunch of facts, a bunch of commandments, though that's part of it. But he calls us to discern and learn to live within the patterns and the order that he has set. He calls us to pursue wisdom, to pursue the discerning of his will. That's a part of the Christian life too, learning and growing in him. And so, we come to our passage with that spirit, I hope, wanting to know the will of the Lord. How is it that we are supposed to walk? And that's what much of this passage deals with. It instructs us. Remember, last week we began in chapter 5 in verses 1 and 2 with these instructions. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. What are God's actions like? That tells us something about his will. What are the ways in which he speaks? What are the ways in which he talks? What are the things that he does? Are they good? Are they true? Are they holy? They are. And as those who are called to discern his will, we would be right to observe his character, observe his actions, particularly those that we see in Christ Jesus, in the record of his life here on earth. And so, when you think about this, be imitators of God, and then verse 3, but sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you, you ought to say, well, yeah, of course. Those things have nothing to do with God. They have nothing to do with imitating God and walking in his way. And Paul repeats that by adding this phrase, as is proper among saints. You know what saints are, I hope. Holy ones. People who have been set apart by God. Saints here refers not to some people that have done some extraordinary things or have lived a long time ago. Saints here refers to all of the Ephesians, to all of you, people who have been chosen by God, set apart by him and his Holy Spirit for holy reasons and a holy life. There is something that is fitting, proper, appropriate, a way of life, a way of living as saints. If you go and you read the non-Christian writers throughout, contemporaneous with this time, or you go read writers today about how one ought to live as an employee of such and such company, as a member of such and such a kingdom, as someone who belongs to this family or this house, we often speak in this way. What are you doing? We don't do that here. We don't act in this way. It's not fitting. It's not proper. And that's what Paul's saying too. To say that, in other words, assumes something about who you are. And that means if you want to discern the will of God, if you want to follow in His ways, you have to start by assuming something about who you are. It won't make sense to think about your life as a saint if you don't think about yourself as a saint. If you don't think about yourself as a holy one, that's where we ought to begin. Instead of letting coarse and lewd thoughts fill our minds and our hearts, the work of God in Christ that saves us unto Himself, that calls us holy, these are the reasons that we ought to consider and live our lives out of. The first part of this passage begins with instructions about how we ought to live, and then the last part continues to emphasize the why of that. And I want to give just a little bit of attention to both. In verse 3, we have an overview of the kind of lives that we are supposed to live. As I mentioned already a few times, sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness must not even be named among you. These are all very broad terms that include a whole host of different things. Under sexual immorality, you could include adultery, prostitution, fornication, and all kinds of other things. Impurity is even a broader term. Impurity not only in sexuality, but also in all kinds of things, in all kinds of ways. Covetousness is also mentioned. We might think of these categories as being somewhat parallel to those categories of thought, word, and deed. The ways in which we live our lives are called to reflect every part of ourselves. The ways we act, the ways that we think, the ways that we speak. All of these are to be done as people imitating God. And not just imitating Him as a mockery, or imitating Him as a kind of a bare exercise, but imitating Him, as He says, as beloved children. Children, or at least in the most ideal of situations, good children imitate good parents. Right? It doesn't, as you know, always work that way. Sometimes children imitate us when we're not doing a very good job as parents. And sometimes when we're doing a great job, our children don't imitate us and we get frustrated. But in the best of situations, when a parent is acting rightly and appropriately and the child is too, what happens? They look up to mom and dad. They watch them. They pay attention to them. They observe the things that they do, the patterns that they follow, the ways that they think and act. We are to do the same with God. The second thing that he goes on to mention is that in the way that we speak, he says, let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. This language of out of place parallels the same language of fittingness or proper. It doesn't make sense. These things aren't appropriate for this kind of life. There are, as you read the commentators on this section, they all rightfully remind us that even the details matter. And that a lot of times the offhanded things, the things that we think that are not that big of a deal, lead us into bigger sins and bigger problems. A lot of times we like to excuse even small sins that we might think of as, well, it was just a joke. I was just playing around. You know, we're just joking. But these things, Paul says, are out of place, and instead there should be thanksgiving. Now, sometimes this gets interpreted to say that there should be no joy or happiness in the Christian life, and we know that isn't true. Even in verse 18, as we will get to next time, Paul says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Here, the commentators will remind us that though we are not to get drunk with wine, the scriptures also say that it gladdens the heart. It makes us happy. It lightens the mood. It's a nice thing and a blessed thing when used appropriately. Throughout the scriptures, you'll find examples of people enjoying, celebrating, rejoicing, praising, even in very extravagant ways sometimes. The Christian life is not one of all seriousness and moroseness and being deathly afraid of stepping on any toes. But even as we say that, we ought not to say those things as an excuse for things that are simply not proper, are simply not right. Sometimes when we, just to make a quick parallel, sometimes when you perhaps have interviewed for a job or at a competition or something like that, perhaps you've sensed that in the questions that are being asked, they want a sense not only that you are competent in your work, but that you will carry yourself in such a way that is a good fit for the company or the organization or whatever it is you're trying to achieve. That they have a sense and know that you are going to be representing them in some way. And that though you may know all kinds of good things, though you may be competent and have all kinds of experience, I've seen situations where people have been turned away for work because of the way they carry themselves, the way they act, the way they talk. The employer, potential employer, simply says, well, it's not a good fit, right? It's not fitting. The way that you are acting, the way that you are walking is not a good thing. Well, if that's true for just our regular human institutions, the things that we do in our everyday life, how much more true is that as for us who are called saints, who are being built into a temple fit for the living God? Filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking, these are indeed out of place. As the passage continues in verse 5, we then have a warning for those who are hard-hearted against warnings. I'd plead with you to open your ears and listen. Verse 5 says, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." People like to pretend sometimes that they can live their lives in any way they please, and they'll use excuses sometimes, even theological excuses. Well, God is patient. God's grace covers all things. I'll just go ahead and live how I want to live. But Paul reminds us, this Paul who has spoken so strongly of grace, so strongly of the reward and the sureness of the reward that we have in Christ, even an inheritance, he says, as beloved sons and daughters, that those who act in this way, who live this kind of life, who remain hard-hearted against the Lord, that they are not sons and daughters. Certainly no one can lose their salvation. No one who belongs to Jesus can be snatched out of his hand even by their own deeds. But that doesn't mean there aren't self-deceived people. People who claim to belong to Christ or think they belong to Christ and yet don't. Do not be deceived, Paul warns us. If you live your life in a way that is full of sexual immorality, covetousness, idolatry, know that you do not have an inheritance in the kingdom of God and his anointed one, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Deception happens, Paul says in verse 6. Be on guard. Let no one deceive you with empty words. What are empty words? Empty words are like the huckster who promises you the world but ultimately leaves you with nothing and steals your money, or worse, maybe your soul. There are people who will promise you that you can live your life in any way you want, that it doesn't matter, that God doesn't care. These are not people that discern the will of the Lord. He clearly does care. And he tells us that those who practice these things, who live this kind of life, will have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. This is, of course, different from Christians who struggle with these things, who fight against temptation, who day after day, week after week, find themselves having to turn in repentance to their Lord and to their Savior. That's a whole different kind of thing. That's a life lived in faith. That's a life lived that's striving to imitate God. Failing, but striving. And striving not in their own power or in their own strength, but striving in the grace that God has given them. Recognizing not that they are earning their holiness, but that God has made them holy. They strive as saints, in other words, not as people trying to become saints. They strive as people who are trusting, strive as people who are growing. And as he goes on to say, people who are also glowing. Let's look at the next few verses. He continues and says, therefore, do not become partners with them. You might think of that as kind of intimate, close associates. He's not saying, let me just add as a side note, he's not saying here, never associate with anyone who does these things. Because then you would have to actually sort of leave the world. This is exactly what he says in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10. So he's not saying that, but he's saying we are not to become partners with them, intimate associates, unequally yoked with them. There's to be a separation. Why? And here are the reasons as we transition in verse 8. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. You see, what God has done is he has changed us. He doesn't say at one time you are walking in darkness and now you are becoming light in the Lord. He doesn't say at one time you are walking in darkness and one day if you do enough good, you might become light. He says, one time you were at darkness, but now you are light. How is that possible when you and I both know we've still got sins in us? When you and I both know that we have dark misdeeds, sins and things that we do, even the sins that are named here. We are not light because of our sins, but in spite of them. Because God has saved us while we were yet sinners. And we are light because the light of the world has put his Spirit in us, who is putting to death those deeds of the body, who is working in us and through us to mortify that fleshly nature, to cause the old man, the old Adam to die, to be put to death, so that we might live in the newness of life in Christ. That's what he says. He says, don't walk in this way because you are not like that. You are light in the Lord. So, walk, he says, as children of the light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. He goes on to say, take no part then in unfruitful works. Don't participate in them. Don't partner with people. But instead, expose them. There is an active quality of light that always happens. Every single time you turn on a light, it exposes things. This is the whole purpose of light, right? Is to shine, to reveal, to open. But it's important that as we think about how we function as light, how we live as light, that we understand what he goes on to say. Because the way in which we expose the deeds of darkness, expose the sins of the world, is not by riding around on our high horses, pointing at everyone, saying, look at all of these bad things you're doing. What does he say? He says, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But with anything exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. You could take that as a little sermon. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. That message is the message of the gospel. And it's the message of the passage we read earlier in Isaiah, where God promised that Israel, that he would put his Spirit in his people, and that they would be this shining city, that the world would see its light and would come to her. That's how we are light. Because Christ is in us, shining in us, making himself known. And that light is the light of the gospel. A gospel that does indeed expose our sins, our depravity, our ways in which we walk and rebel against the Lord. But not just that. It's a gospel that shows us those things so that we might turn from them to Jesus. So that we might not hide away trying to protect ourselves, but come into his light and say, Lord, save me. Awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. That's the message that's shining from us as we live our lives in this way, if we live our lives in this way. If we live as children of the light, we're like lampposts all throughout the world. These shining lights everywhere that people can see the gospel by. The effects of the gospel, the fruit of the gospel. It doesn't mean we don't preach. It doesn't mean we don't say the gospel, that we don't speak the gospel. But it is made evident in the way that we live. How? Because Christ is at work in you. Because you are light. Because he is light. And that's what he's doing and has done with you. So what do you do then when you don't feel very shiny? What do you do when you don't feel like you're glowing very much? And I don't just mean being happy. I mean living righteously. What do you do when you recognize that your sins in the past hour, day, week, month, decades do not bring light, the light of God, to those around you, that do not show the fruit of the gospel, but instead are maybe embarrassing, not just because they're shameful, sinful things, but they're so unfitting for a Christian, so unfitting as a child of light. What do you do? Well, you do the only thing that you can do. And that's, as a child, to go to the Lord and say, forgive me. Help me. Make me who you want me to be. I'm lost apart from you. I'm dying apart from you. I'm dark, I'm dirty, I'm polluted, I'm disgusting. The things that I should do or should not even be mentioned. So help me. Put your spirit within me. Make me grow. Make me glow. Make me shine for you. That's what you do. You trust in the promise and the grace of God. You live by faith in the things that he has said. Because ultimately it's his work. And he promises each and every child of his that though we struggle in this world, one day, when the Lord Jesus returns, our bodies, our physical bodies, will be transformed in such a way that they will shine with the glory of God. And it will be so clear to all the world that we belong to him that there will be there will be no question that you belong to him, that you are his children. The glorification of our souls and of our bodies is coming. So do not lose heart, do not lose hope. Hang on. Trust in him. Walk in his ways. Walk by his light and in the power of his light, with union in his light, and he will make you shine. Let's pray.